Our text this morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises you have given us. Guide and direct our steps. May we hear your word, truly hear it. May we receive it, and may we be those who obey. We love and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message brings us to the third of the seven churches. Thus far, we have looked at the church in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a church that held fast to the teachings and doctrines of the scriptures. They were very zealous in defending them. They knew the truth, and they practiced the truth. They defended the truth. The problem was the church in Ephesus, they had left their first love. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, begins with these words. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are many praiseworthy things, it seems, in Ephesus, but the fact that they had left behind love means they are nothing. I don't know how many of you have looked at those first few verses in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I understand all mysteries and all prophecy. Just think about that for a minute. I can understand it all. I can have the wealth of the universe all here. But if I have love, if I don't have love, I am nothing. We overlook that very often. Now, when we say that, we think they're nothing. That's terrible. But the scripture does remind them there is a way back. And that is to repent and remember from where they have fallen. But without that, they were in real danger of having their candlestick removed. The second church was the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, and as we will see, Philadelphia, are the only two churches that receive no words of condemnation from the Lord. Outwardly, the church in Smyrna, which is taken from the word myrrh, seemed to be in a very dark place. But they were praised for their faithfulness, and they were encouraged to persevere even unto death. But today brings us to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos, in many ways, reminds me of the modern American church. And if there is one word I could use to describe the church in Pergamos, it would be that word compromise. But before we get into what I want us to make sure that we see who it is that gives the word to this church, I did appreciate Jordan's exhortation this morning. The one with the sharp, two-edged sword. The one giving the message to Pergamos is described as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus is described in great detail in the first chapter of Revelation. And in each letter to the church, a certain attribute is pointed out about Jesus from chapter 1. And here, to Pergamos, he reminds them, he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Perhaps the most well-known metaphor in the Word of God for the Word is the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I want to be clear. Just because something is well known does not mean that it is well used. In Ephesians 6, believers are reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is interesting, and I know I've pointed this out before, the only part of the armor that is offensive in nature is the sword. We have the belt of truth around our waist. This protects us from lies. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which guards our heart, and the boots which carry the gospel of peace. And we have the important shield of faith and our helmet of salvation. And I do not want to minimize any of these. We are woefully under-equipped if we lack any. But the only piece of the armor that truly strikes at the enemy is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. Jesus addresses this church in Pergamos, as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, because it seems they are well armored, and yet they have compromised, and that the word of God is not central to them. It may help us to remember that Imperial Rome had claimed for herself the position of the one who created all things and defined all things. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, we read, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" This is the beginning of the Great Commission. It's an obvious statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you know how many arguments I've had with people who say that's not true? Pastors. When you say Jesus has all authority, they say, no, you're reading that wrong. No, it's as clear as can be. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. All right? It's because he has authority that he sends forth the church. Therefore, go. And make disciples of all the nations. Not, notice, and I like that too, because it says make disciples of the nations. From the nations. It's not just individuals. We are to disciple nations. Baptizing them in the names of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, these pastors who I've argued with, who say, no, he doesn't have all authority, they would agree with Rome. Rome claimed they had all authority. We have all authority and power. In fact, in order to be an official designated Roman religion, all you had to do was get permission from Rome. Hey, we would like to file a permission slip to start a little cult. Sure. Fill out all the paperwork, burn the incense, no problem. Of course, Christians refused to acknowledge this claim of Rome. Let's look at the events of the last 50 years in our own nation. As we all know, unless we are living under a rock, Roe versus Wade was overturned on Friday. I'm shocked I'm saying it. Praise the Lord. This is great news. But the fact that a nation that many claim to be a Christian nation, many in the church, allowed this monstrosity of a decision to exist for almost 50 years tells us much of what we need to know about the church in America. Much of the church remained silent and will remain silent still. They believed in the lie that it's courts, congresses, and presidents that they are not bound by God's holy word. But the world never recognizes the authority of God's word, in large part because the church has often compromised on the word of God. But before we get there, I want you to understand something. Francis Schaeffer said something many years ago, obviously, since he's no longer with us. But he said every abortion clinic in this country should have a sign on the front door, operated with permission of the church. You see, when the church is silent, we see chaos reign. Now, before we totally get into the compromise, Pergamos did have a few things going well for them. Verse 13 says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he knows their works. He says, I know where you live. You guys live in a cesspool. You live where Satan's throne is. That's a powerful statement. We mentioned last week that in Smyrna there was great idolatry practiced. In Pergamum there were also many false religions. In fact, in the Eastern Roman Empire, Pergamon was the place where the emperor cult was enshrined in the Eastern Roman Empire. There were temples to Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Most of us have probably heard of Zeus and Dionysus. Asclepius was a serpent god whose official designation, they referred to him by the name Savior. Zeus was known as the king of the gods, and he was the god of heavens and thunder, and Dionysus was the god of the grape harvest, and he was a celebrated fertility deity. The festival of Dionysus was known as the Bacchanalia. His wine, music, and ecstatic dance freed his followers from self-conscious fear and care and subverted the oppressive restraints of the powerful. Anyone who attempted to limit their sexual freedom was seen as an enemy of the people. David Chilton has also pointed out that Rome, as the center of Satan's activities in the West, but Pergamon had become Satan's throne in the East. Now, something needs to be seen in this passage, and we often miss this. Satan's throne indicates that many in the area had become involved in the cult of the emperor. They worshiped the emperor as God. Last week, we saw that those who were persecuting the church were called a synagogue of Satan. Here we see Satan's throne. The synagogue of Satan were those unbelieving members of the Jewish community who were continually having true believers in Christ brought before the Roman authorities. What is seen here is this is an unholy alliance between Satan or the emperor cult and apostate Israel. Those who claim to be Jews by their actions, we know they are not. Perhaps we can see this more clearly if we can remember Daniel 7. I know it wasn't that long ago when we went through the book of Daniel, but in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. In that vision, there is a lion, which represents Babylon. There is a bear, which represents the Medes and the Persians. And then there is a leopard with four heads that represents Greece. And the last beast, which is a terrible beast that is not described in a particular as a creature, but it has 10 horns on its head. This beast represents Rome. Combined, each of these beasts represents kingdoms who ultimately oppose Christ, and yet they were used by God to protect his faithful from those who would attempt to destroy her. We look at them as all bad, but God used these empires, these pagan, unbelieving empires, he often used them as a buffer to protect his people. In Revelation chapter 12, which we'll get there, it begins, and there was a great sign in heaven. And I'm not going to quote it, but I'm going to give you the brief rundown. There is a woman who is clothed with the sun and has the moon at her feet, and she is laboring to bring forth a man-child. And there is a great red dragon who we are told in verse 9 is Satan or the devil who is waiting to devour the child. The dragon is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, do me a favor. Help me out. I want you to count the heads and the horns of the 4 beasts in Daniel 7. We have the lion. How many heads does a lion have? Yeah, just one. Good, good. We're doing well. The bear has 1 head. That's 2. And then we have this 4-headed leopard. Now, I haven't seen a 4-headed leopard at any time in my life. But we're told this leopard has 4 heads. So now we've got 6 heads on these beasts. And last, we have this great and terrible beast that has 10 horns on his head. And so when we count the 4 beasts up in Daniel 7, we have 4 beasts representing the empires of the world who opposed the people of God. And they have 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation closes with these words. Revelation 12 closes with these words. And the dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns, who is getting ready to devour the child, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right? So we have this dragon represented by these empires. The woman, I'm just going to tell you, represents faithful Israel. And she is bringing forth a man-child. I just can't figure that one out. I don't know who the man-child might be. I'm kidding, obviously. And we see the passage closes with the dragon waging war with the man-child and all who are his. And we know they're his because they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony or witness of Christ. Christ carries the sharp two-edged sword, and those who are his do the same. One of the things I've often mentioned is that the church in America has many problems. But one of those problems is not that we know our Bibles too well. The modern church has often found themselves compromising with the world, and it usually happens because we have neglected the Word of God in favor of a fad or a tradition. We seek to be accommodating. We seek acceptance with a system that opposes us at our very core. And then we see problems, and rather than repent and return to the Word, we find another area to compromise to cover up our previous failings. Well, the Lord knows where the people in Pergamum live. And the vast majority of the people in this church have compromised. But he points out there are some who have been faithful. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was thought to be the bishop of the church at Pergamos. There is very little known about him other than that he was martyred for his faith because of his consistent, faithful witnessing in the face of the great satanic evil that was present around him. The name Antipas means literally against all. There's a story of Antipas who was told, Antipas, the whole world is against you. His reply is very telling. He said, then I am against the whole world. According to tradition, he has been made bishop of the Christian church of Pergamum by the apostle John during the reign of Nero. His witness to the Lord Jesus Christ by word and deed and miracles of healing began turning the people of Pergamum from offering sacrificial worship to idols that can neither see nor hear nor move nor breathe. The pagan priest complained vehemently that he was misleading the people by causing them to commit apostasy from their faith in their ancestral gods by his personal example of moral and spiritual virtue. And his constant preaching about Jesus, the Christ. When they demanded that he stopped, he refused. He would not submit to their demand to stop preaching Christ and offer sacrifices to idols. They became enraged and they dragged him to the temple of Artemis. Artemis, if you know your mythology, this is Diana. And there they threw him into a glowing, red-hot copper or brazen bull, where they normally put their sacrifices to the idols to cast demons out of their own people. He loudly prayed to God to receive his soul and strengthen the faith of the Christians, and begged God to forgive those who were inflicting on him this torment. He then departed as peacefully as if he had fallen asleep. His faithful witnessing and eventual martyrdom for his unshakable faith in Christ Jesus are what earned him mention in the pages of Holy Scripture. And my dad would say, a place in God's faith hall of fame. Yet certainly not all in Pergamos were faithful. In fact, they are mentioned as having some who hold to the teachings of Balaam and the practices of the Nicolaitans. And it's, the Nicolaitans are mentioned twice, both in chapter 2 here. And both times they're mentioned, it talks about their teachings being those teachings which God also hates. Balaam was a false prophet. And in the book of Numbers, we read the account of the destruction that Balaam brought against the people of God. Balak was the king of the Moabites, who was the enemy of the people of God. Balaam was a false prophet, and he claimed to speak for God, and he taught Balak, the king of God's enemies, how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they would continue to eat things sacrificed to idols and continue in fornication. Balaam was a wicked, false prophet, in that he said all the right words. He said, "Thus saith the Lord," and yet he was speaking to itching ears of people, and they quickly jumped on his teaching. Now, the teachings of the Nicolaitans and those who practiced the teachings of Balaam were probably the same groups of people. So these were people who were standing against truth, even to the point of persecution. And leading the children into moral compromise. I know this could set me up for an accusation of going after low-hanging fruit, but those in Pergamos were the type of people who could rightly explain to you how to become a Christian, but if someone were to ask them the question, how should we then live, they would have no answer. Like many modern American Christians, they have no answer because they have so internalized the faith, and by that I mean conversion, that it has nothing to do with the way in which we live our lives. There is a well-known pastor in America today who has said that what Christians need to do is, and I quote, unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. The idea is that we are New Testament Christians, so why do we need the Old Testament? Remember, in Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, where Jesus, beginning with the law and the prophets, showed the two disciples all that the scripture had said about himself. You know, this walk, and people have tried to estimate, it was about a 6-mile walk. And while they walked, Jesus showed these two men in the Old Testament scriptures everything that the Old Testament scriptures had to say about himself. Just so we know, the Old Testament is about Jesus. But I'm going to say they're walking and talking 6 miles. How long is that going to take you? Military walking pace is 3 miles an hour. So at best, that's 2 hours. All right? But they're talking. And walking and talking takes a little bit out of you. Anyone, you know what I'm talking about? You can't walk and chew gum, obviously. But I want to ask a question. How many of you could walk and talk for 2 to 4 hours and you have to show someone Jesus using only the Old Testament? It wasn't a problem for Jesus. There's a reason that the address to this church that is plagued by compromise with the Word world is delivered by Christ, described as the one having the sharp two-edged sword. Christians, we must know God's word, and we must know how to apply it in every situation and in every circumstance. If we desire to stand against the world, we have lots of armor. They are not unimportant. They are, in fact, critical. But if we are to take the offensive, we require the sword of the Spirit. one of the scriptures that I think is often taken out of context, and we're familiar with it, is found in Matthew 16. This is a well-known passage, but we miss the obvious. I'm going to begin. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter confesses who Jesus is, and he is told that the gates of Hades or of hell can never prevail against the church. We often forget that gates are defensive in nature. They are meant to keep out hostiles. We read this and we often think that we are the ones on the defensive. It's like Satan can throw whatever he wants at us and we know he cannot prevail because the gates of hell can't prevail. Okay, that's fine, but that is not what the text is about. It is hell's gates that are on the defensive. We are not on the defensive. By the word and the spirit of God, we are called to break down the gates of the enemy. Now, the warning to the church is perhaps one of the most terrifying to any of the seven churches. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You know, it's one thing to unhitch ourselves from the scripture. It is one thing to compromise with the world. These are, of course, awful. But the result when this is done is that unless one repents, it is the Lord who will declare war against them with the sword of his mouth. To express his displeasure with his church, he will fight them with the sword of his mouth. False teaching in the church and false practice in the church come about when churches abandon God's word for some other standard. And this usually comes about through small compromises. I've often said this comes about through syncretization. We want to combine the word of God with something else. Maybe something even that's got an appearance of goodness to it. We compare the word of God. I've heard people do this one. "Well, there's only two things I uphold, and that's the word of God and the Constitution." Are you insane? Okay? I've heard people say this. We're talking the word of the living God. And when we compare it with anything, when we syncretize it with anything, we minimize the word. Over the last couple of weeks, the Southern Baptists had their convention. The PCA had theirs as well. There has been much discussion and controversy about these conventions as to the issues they would be discussing. One of the issues specifically in the Southern Baptist Convention is the topic of ordination of women to pastoral ministry. Now, this might be shocking to you, but the scripture is, of course, abundantly clear on this issue. But once other standards are introduced, everything falls apart. You compromise in one area, everything falls apart. In the PCA, there's controversy on whether or not homosexual ministers can be ordained. Again, the scripture is clear. But as soon as there are other standards introduced, and I'm referring back to Daniel, the writing is on the wall. When we compromise the word of God at any point, the writing is on the wall. When churches abandon the clear standard of the word of God for anything, they have declared war against the God of Scripture. And this scripture tells us that the Lord will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. I would only caution you, be careful who you declare war on. In Numbers, when Balaam desired to speak his own word to Israel because he would profit rather than speak the word of the Lord, it was the Lord who in turn brought the word of the Lord back against Balaam. Listen to these verses, and this is one of those funny stories in the Old Testament that I like. The account is from Numbers 22, and it says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went." So Balaam wanted God's permission to go, and God told him, "Don't do it. Don't go." And he went anyway. "And the anger of the Lord was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" This is a great story. Okay? "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, and this is weird, "Because you have abased me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." This is a great donkey. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Now, that's the point I want to stop at in the text. If it displeases you, I will turn back. Don't go, don't go, don't go. I'm going to go. Oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned. If this displeases you, I'll turn back. All right? This is so often the modern church. The Lord tells us what to do. We say no. He says, "This is what I want you to do." We say no. We want to line up to the world standards. We want to do this. We want to be accepted by these people here. We don't want to be thought of as doofuses. We don't want to be thought of as fools. And the Lord speaks to us with a donkey. And he's saying, "Turn back. Turn back." And we refuse to listen. The idea that Balaam did not know what he was doing displeased the Lord is frankly laughable. When the Word of God says no, I don't care what anyone else says, the answer should be no. The Lord has spoken his word to him, but Balaam wanted his own desire more than he wanted what the Lord wanted. But then this is the reason that this is an example in Revelation. Because we have people who want to compromise with God's word and say stupid things like, "If this displeases you, I will turn back." We know it displeases him. The angel of the Lord and a donkey speak to Balaam, and we get the distinct impression that God is now taking the fight to Balaam. Compromise and heresy are real threats in the Church of Christ and must always be opposed. To not do so for the purposes of pleasing men or for whatever the reason is to declare war against the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he's not afraid to use it. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." We are finally encouraged to truly hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then there is a promise made to the overcomers. First, they are told they will be given some of the hidden manna to eat. The hidden manna is, of course, a reference to the manna that is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The hidden manna is Christ who sustains and nourishes his people. Second, the Christian is promised a white stone. Now, the reference to a white stone is something that many of the commentaries disagree about its significance. Some have said the white stone was like a ticket to a feast or a wedding. This is said to have been a common practice in the first century. David Chilton reminds us that in the Bible there is a white stone connected with manna, and this stone is called bdellium. In Genesis 2:12, in the description of Eden, we read, "And the gold of that land is good, bdellium, and the onyx stone are there." The pointing back to Eden is meant to point to the idea of salvation as new creation and the restoration of God's people to paradise. The last thing that is promised to the overcomer is that they will be given a new name that will be written on that stone. Remember, a person's name is his character and identity. In Christ, we are given a new name. I remember when I was a kid, I learned the scripture, a good name is to be more valued than great riches. I remember I learned that scripture, and I thought, well, I'm glad I wasn't named something stupid then. No, that's not what it's talking about. A good name has to do with your reputation, who you are. Isaiah 62 says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Christ says no one will know the new name except for the one who receives it. The meaning of this expression is known by the receiver in the sense of owning it. Another way of saying this is not that the name is secret, but that it is exclusive. In Christ Jesus, we are given a new name. We are baptized into Christ Jesus and given a new name. We are named as those who belong to Him. How can we, who have been called by Christ, be called by anyone else? Let us receive His word and truly hear His word, and may we be those who obey it to His eternal glory. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given us a new name. We thank You that You have called us, and we thank You that You come to us with the sharp two-edged sword. May we learn to trust the sword, may we learn to love the sword, and may You guide and direct us in all we do. We love and we thank You in the name of Jesus.